If you have a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 1, and we're continuing to work through Luke for our Sundays in Advent. And we're going to pick up at verse 26 this morning. So Luke 1, 26, reading down to verse 56. This is what God's word says. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Later on in the Gospel, John the Baptist, who's the forerunner of Jesus, he will say things like, "Jesus must increase, I must decrease." He's already in the womb playing this forerunner function. He leaps in the womb for joy at the presence of the Savior. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. That's for the reading of God's word. Well, we're thinking this morning about the incarnation of the Son of God into our world from this great passage in the Gospel of Luke. I remember several years ago, I was walking through Walmart and they were playing on the speakers the Christmas hymn, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." And in that hymn in particular, there's one of the clearest and most overt expressions of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're familiar with that hymn, it says, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see." That's an incredible line. "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity." And I remember standing there in Walmart, and I'm like, does anyone hear what is being said here? But of course, everyone is shopping, and it's just background music, and so no one really pays attention. But I remember thinking, is anyone noticing these incredible words that are being said? One of the most tragic things is when things that are truly amazing become commonplace, and no one even seems to deem it worthy of second thought. Well, as I say, here in this text, we have one of the great passages in the Bible about the incarnation. And I want to think from this passage about two aspects of it that come from this text. So the first one we'll just refer to as the wonder of the virgin conception and the incarnation of the Son of God, the wonder of it all. Now, one of the things that I think is fascinating about the virgin conception is that for all that we love to think about it during Christmas time, it really only occurs in two places in the entire New Testament. Right? We love to think about this at Christmas time, but this is really only mentioned in two places in the New Testament. At the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, there's a brief reference to it. And here at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, there's a reference to it. But there's no other place that this appears in the New Testament. And the reason I say it's fascinating is because you might think that given how wonderful this truth is, that it would appear in other places. You might think that the Apostle Paul, in his preaching that gets recorded for us in the book of Acts, would say something about this, but he never does. You might think in at least one of the 13 letters of Paul that get included in the New Testament that this would get mentioned. He never mentions it. The Apostle Peter never mentions it. The Apostle John never mentions it. Hebrews never mentions it. What the apostles do focus on with reference to Jesus in their teaching is, of course, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And probably the contrast that's going on here is that the death and resurrection of Jesus were public events. These were things that were known. The Apostle Paul at one point refers to more than 500 people that the risen Lord Jesus appeared to. He says there's witnesses. You can speak to them yourself is basically what he's saying. But by contrast, the amazing thing about the virgin birth is that at least initially, very few of the first Christians probably even knew about it. At least initially. Very few probably knew about it. In fact, it's probably not until Matthew and Luke publish their Gospels, which probably doesn't happen until about 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And it's not until that happens that this is probably, that it becomes more widely known. Mary knows about it. Joseph knows about it. But beyond that, because of the delicate nature of it, because of the hidden and the private nature of it, very few Christians probably were aware of this. And yet, the beautiful thing about this is that as soon as the early Christians hear about this, they immediately realize that this becomes the perfect beginning to the story of Jesus. As soon as they become aware of it, they immediately recognize this is the perfect beginning to the story of Jesus. How else could the Son of God have come into the world? When you think about it, the one who leaves the world by miracle, right? The one who leaves the world by miracle, by rising again from the grave and then ascension into the heavens, also enters the world by miracle. So that you have these two astonishing miracles that bookend Jesus' life, his entry into the world in this spectacular way and his departure from the world in this spectacular way. Actually, if you think about it, there are a number of parallels between the beginning and the ending of Jesus' life that give a beautiful symmetry to his life that I think we're supposed to see. At the beginning of Jesus' life, he is wrapped in cloths and he's placed in a manger, which is probably a stone box. It's a animal feeding trough. At the end of his life, his body is wrapped in cloths and he's placed in a stone tomb. At the beginning of his life, there's a Mary and a Joseph. At the end of his life, there are several Marys and a Joseph of Arimathea. At the beginning of his life, there are wealthy people who bring spices, myrrh and frankincense, and present it to him. At the end of his life, there are wealthy people, Joseph and Nicodemus, who bring spices to prepare his body. At the beginning of his life, women play a prominent role in the story. And then throughout most of the gospel, it's the story of Jesus and his male disciples. But then at the end of his life, once again, women play a prominent role in the story, displaying faith and courage. There's all these parallels. The one that I find the most interesting of all is the beginning of his life also obviously begins with this birth. But the end of his life, his resurrection, is also referred to as a birth. Jesus rising from the dead is referred to as the firstborn from the dead. Jesus himself refers to it, when he talks about it, he says his death and resurrection is going to be like a woman in labor who then gives birth and is filled with joy. And so you have these two miraculous births that bookend Jesus' life. And it's by these two births that our salvation is affected in the world. I mentioned last week that at significant points in Israel's history, the story is moved forward by a special birth. The Exodus moves forward by the birth of Moses. The kingship in Israel begins by the birth of Samuel. And now the gospel, the greatest movement forward of all, begins with a birth and it ends with a birth, Jesus' resurrection from the dead. As I say, you get the sense that the very first Christians weren't as familiar with the virgin conception of Jesus. It was private, it was hidden, but as soon as they become aware of it, they realize this is the perfect beginning to the story of Jesus. Let me just walk through the text briefly. If we can put up our next slide and look at verse 26 again. In verse 26, it begins with the angel Gabriel appearing to Mary. So we saw Gabriel last time as well. He appeared to Zechariah. He tells her she's highly favored and the Lord is with her. Mary is troubled. She's perplexed by this. The angel says, don't be afraid. You're going to conceive, give birth to a son. And the angel gives him these great titles. Verse 31, you are to call him Jesus. That means the Lord is salvation. That's what his name means. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Mary is confused by this. If we can go to the next slide, verse 34, she says, how will this be since I'm a virgin? People have sometimes wondered, what's the difference between Mary's question? Mary asks, how will this be? And in the passage we looked at last week, Zechariah said something similar. Zechariah also asked a question like that. And people have wondered, why is Zechariah punished by not being able to speak, whereas Mary receives a very different response from the angel? It's not exactly clear in the text. If you look closely back in chapter 1, verse 18, Zechariah's question specifically, he said, how can I be sure of this? He's asking for a sign. He's asking for confirmation because he doubts the word that the angel spoke to him. Whereas Mary seems to simply be saying, how can this be possible? I'm a virgin. Later on, Elizabeth will say to her, blessed is the one who believed the word of the Lord. So it's clear that she believes, whereas Zechariah is doubting. In any case, in verse 35, the angel says, this is how this will happen. The Holy Spirit will come on you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. I don't know if any of that sounds familiar there in verse 35. But if you think about it, if you think about the original creation, in the original creation, you have the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. Now, here again, you have the Spirit of God. It doesn't say hovering, but he's overshadowing. It's a very similar idea. There at the original creation, you have God creating a man out of the dust. Here again, you have God creating a man, this time in the virgin's womb. There you have a man, Adam, who represents the whole human race that follows him. Here again, we're going to have another man who represents a new race that will follow him. What's happening is that Jesus is the beginning of a new humanity. The first Adam is fallen. He's corrupt. And the only thing that we can do from now on is bring forth other people who are also fallen and corrupt. And so what God does is God starts new. He brings forth a new man. That's what this is about. The Holy Spirit will come on you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you so that the Holy One to be born of you will be called the Son of God. This time, God doesn't do it by creating a man out of the dust of the ground. This time, when God brings this new man, he creates him in the virgin's womb. So that on the one hand, it will be clear that Jesus is, he's one of us. Right? If Jesus were, say, created again out of the dust of the ground, or if Jesus were beamed down at 30 years of age, if he all of a sudden appeared, it would probably be a lot harder for us to think of him as one with us. On the other hand, if Jesus was born of two human parents, it would probably be hard for us to understand how he could be fully God and how he could take our place and solve the problem of human sin. And so he is born in this way of the virgin, directly by this direct intervention by God, created in the virgin's womb. Because this is such an incredible thing, the angel gives Mary a sign in verse 36. He says, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. The angel is saying, look, I know this sounds impossible, but look what God has already done. Your elderly relative, who also couldn't conceive, is now pregnant. Verse 37, for no word of God will ever fail. And Mary has this, this wonderful response, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. If we can put up our next slide, there's this amazing quote by C.S. Lewis in one of his books, his book called Miracles, where he uses all his impressive abilities to describe the virgin conception. And this is how he talks about it. He says, in a normal act of generation, the father has no creative function. A microscopic particle of matter from his body and a microscopic particle from the woman's body meet. And with that, there passes the color of his hair and the hanging lower lip of her grandfather and the form of humanity in all its complexity of bones, sinews, nerves, liver, and heart. Right? It's this amazing thing. This microscopic particle from his body, this microscopic particle from her body meet. And there gets passed down to this new human person all this ancestry, all this lineage of people that have gone before us. He says the human father is merely an instrument, a carrier, the last in a long line of carriers, a line that stretches back to the creation of matter itself. That line is in God's hand. It is the instrument by which he normally creates man. But then he continues, if we can go to the next slide. Now listen, but once and for a special purpose, God dispensed with that long line, which is his instrument. Once his life-giving finger touched a woman without passing through the ages of interlocked events. Once the great glove of nature was taken off his hand, his naked hand touched her. That's quite something. He says once the hand, the glove of nature was taken off God's hand, the way that he normally does things. Once he took that off and his hand touched her directly. He says there was, of course, a reason for it. That time he was creating not simply a man, but the man who was to be himself. He was creating man anew, was beginning at this divine and human point, the new creation of all things. Now here's my favorite sentence. The whole soiled and weary universe quivered at this direct injection of essential life. Direct, uncontaminated, not drained through all the crowded history of nature. On this one occasion, the glove of nature was taken off and his naked hand touched her directly. The whole soiled and weary universe quivered at this direct injection of essential life. Direct, uncontaminated, not drained through all the crowded history of nature. The Son of God himself entered our world. That's the first thing to notice about this text. Now here's the second thing. Second thing to focus on in this passage is the way that in the incarnation, God brings about a great reversal of human values. Okay, so the first thing is that the Son of God enters our world. The second thing is the way in which by doing this, God brings about a great reversal of human values. The honor of bearing the Son of God is bestowed upon this young virgin. In 1865, the American Civil War had finally come to an end after 4 years of awful, bloody fighting. And in the city of Philadelphia, there was an Episcopal priest by the name of Phillips Brooks. And he probably, like everyone else, was weary of all the fighting of the last number of years, and he decided to take a vacation. And he went to Israel for a couple of months. On Christmas Eve, he found himself in the city of Bethlehem. And he went outside and he looked up at the stars. And he thought about the stars passing over and this little sleepy town of Bethlehem. And he was impressed and he just wondered, by the thought that of all the places in the world, that God would choose this place. Why would he choose this little sleepy town where the Christ could be born? 3 years later, at his church in Philadelphia, there was a Christmas concert, and he wrote a hymn for this Christmas concert where he reflected upon his experience. This is how the hymn goes. "O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." And then the third verse starts like this. How silently the wondrous gift is given. That's a great line. How silently, we might say how surprisingly, how off the radar, how unexpectedly, how hidden from view from all the wealthy and powerful people the wondrous gift is given. Now, if we know the story of the Bible, you can see that God always does things this way. He always acts in these surprising ways. But you especially see this in the story of the birth of the Son of God. The Messiah is born to this ordinary couple. Joseph, we're told in verse 27, was a descendant of David. We might think that there is some level of prestige or status that comes with that. David was the king. But the fact of the matter is that there had not been a Davidic king on the throne for more than 500 years. And this would be like today if one of us were to discover that we were a descendant of King Henry VIII. You'd be like, well, that's cool, but it doesn't actually change your life. Joseph is a descendant of David, and this is going to be important because he is going to pass his lineage on to Jesus, who is going to be the king. But it doesn't mean anything for Joseph. He's just a common peasant. And then we're told about Mary. Mary is this young, betrothed girl. She lives in the town of Nazareth, which is so insignificant that it never once gets mentioned in the Old Testament. And after the story of the Bible, it basically disappears from off the map. This would be like today if, you know, we were to be told about, you know, some great person in our society, and they came from, you know, downtown St. Catharines. There's this neighborhood, the Gale Crescent neighborhood. That's where all the drugs and shooting happen. And if we were told he's going to come from there, we'd say, no way. That's the idea with Mary coming from Nazareth. The reason I say she's a young girl is because we don't know for sure her age, but it was common for girls at that time to be betrothed at 12, 13, 14 years old. That's most likely what Mary is. She's a young village girl. We're not told anything about her family, nothing about her parents, probably because it didn't really matter that much. We often think of Mary as being beautiful because of the way that she gets depicted in Christian art. There's no indication that she's beautiful. All the indication we have is just she was someone who we probably would not have thought very much of. And yet it's to this young girl that the angel Gabriel says, "Greetings, you who are highly favored." You can tell that Mary is surprised by this, by the fact that she basically says to the angel says, "You are going to have this great role in what God is going to do." And Mary basically says, "Excuse me, are you sure you knocked on the right door? Are you sure you have the right address? Why would you be saying this to me?" If you imagine if an important public official showed up at your door, knocked on your door, and you opened, and, you know, they had this great announcement for you, and you're like, "Me? Are you sure you're at the right place?" What we refer to as the Magnificat, when Mary expresses herself in song, is basically the amazement of this girl who cannot believe that God is going to do what he's going to do through her. Someone has summarized Mary's situation like this. She's a woman in a world that privileges men. She's poor in a world that privileges the rich. She's young in a society that privileges the elderly. She's a virgin in a society that privileges mothers. She's a peasant in an occupied country. She probably doesn't have much formal education. We're not told anything about her pedigree. She is quite literally at the bottom of the social hierarchy. And that's why in her song in the Magnificat, she says, "Lord, I can't believe that you would choose a humble person, someone in a humble state, and do what you're going to do through me." If we can go to our next slide, I want to close with just a couple of thoughts from her song there. Basically, Mary says three things that God does for the lowly. Verse 50, his mercy extends to those who fear him. Verse 52, he has lifted up the humble. Verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things. Right? This is what God does for those who are lowly. His mercy to those who fear him lifts up the humble, and he fills the hungry with good things. Those who fear the Lord are those who basically acknowledge that he is in control. They basically acknowledge, Lord, you have authority over my life. You have the right to call the shots. That's what it means to fear the Lord. And if you think about, we appreciate when children have this attitude towards their parents. Right? We appreciate when children say to their parents, Mom and Dad, I realize that you know best. I realize that I'm inexperienced, I'm young, I don't know the way the world works, and so I just trust you. That's what it means to fear the Lord, right? We acknowledge, Lord, you know best. My life, I submit to you, I yield to you. He extends his mercy to those who fear him from generation to generation. He lifts up the humble. He fills the hungry with good things. But then if you could go to our next slide, look what God does to the mighty. It's the opposite. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has sent the rich away empty. It's this great reversal. Let me just close with a couple of words of exhortation. Mary says that there is a great reversal that is coming. There is a great reversal that is coming to our world, which will demonstrate that our world is not governed by chance, but that it is governed by the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone in our world, we think that everything happens by chance. Some people are born wealthy, some people are born pretty, some people are born with talents, and other people are not. And it's just the deck of cards that you've been dealt. Mary says there's a great reversal coming that will prove that this world is not governed by chance or by luck, but that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loves to do this, he is going to go like this. And that's a wonderful thing. Mary rejoices over that. Here's the second thing. If we would be exalted, we must humble ourselves before the Lord. If we would be exalted, then we must humble ourselves before the Lord. We are all people who, by nature, look for status in the wrong things. And to the extent we do that, we need to be warned. We are all people who, by nature, look for status in things like looks, achievements, wealth, or whatever it is. We need to be people who count all those things as rubbish, because God is going to go like this. That's what Mary's song is about. To the extent that we are looking for status and all these other things, we need to be warned. But on the other hand, God will elevate the desperate. He will elevate the lowly. And that is encouraging for Mary. Here's the third thing. Because human beings have a distorted sense of what's truly important, our world is going to miss the things that matter. Because human beings have this distorted sense, we do not have the ability to even judge what is truly important. Our world is going to miss what is important. Jesus says at one point to the Pharisees, he says, you are those, he says, what is highly valued among people is despised in the sight of God. You are valuing certain things that are despised in the sight of God. Here we have the most important event thus far in the history of the world, and it is hidden from the wise and the powerful. The most important events in our world are going to be missed by most of our world. And yet, the kingdom of God is advancing. The news media is not going to pick up on it. It's going to be missed. We're not to be discouraged by that. Here's the final thing. This song is meant to be danced to. This song is meant to be danced to. Women in the Bible, they often have an exuberance about them. Think about Mary's song in the Old Testament. Or some of the women who sing when David returns after his victorious battles. They're songs with tambourines and dancing. And you get the sense that that's what the way it is with this song as well. The great reversal of the kingdom of God, where the high are brought down and the low are exalted, is effected by the Son of God himself, who is high, who becomes low, only to become high again. As I said at the beginning, C.S. Lewis said, the Son of God becomes man so that men can become the sons of God. Mary rejoices in that. Think about the kinds of things that would cause you to pop a bottle of champagne. Think about the kinds of things that would cause you to throw confetti. Think about the kinds of things that would cause you to grab your wife or to grab your children and dance around the house. That's sort of what's happening in this song. It's what the incarnation is about. The Son of God becomes men so that men can become the Son of God, and it reverses everything that human beings naturally think. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll come to the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, for millions and millions of occurrences, human fathers and human mothers passed on the traits of their ancestors, the color of their hair and the hanging lower lip of their grandfather down to their children. But once and only once, the glove of nature was taken off your hand, and your naked hand, your direct hand, touched Mary. And the Son of God made his entrance into this world. The Son of God and his incredible life that is bookended on both sides, his entrance into the world in this miraculous way and his departure in a similarly miraculous way, another birth. These two births that affect salvation for us. And Father, we want to rejoice that in so doing, you reverse all of human priorities and all of human expectations. All our sense of what is valuable, all our sense of what is worthy to go after and to try to achieve with our lives, you turn it all upside down. And it's the lowly whom you exalt. It is the hungry whom you fill with good things. It is those who fear you to whom you extend your mercy. Whereas those who are proud in their inmost thoughts are scattered, and the rich are sent away empty, and the rulers and the mighty are toppled from off their thrones. And so, Father, help us to be those who humble ourselves before you, who look to you as the sovereign one, the one who has authority over our lives, who says, along with Mary, may it be to us according to your word. We are your servants. Help us not to be discouraged by the fact that the world and the news media will not miss. They don't even have the ability to see what is truly significant. Their eyes are distorted, and yet the kingdom of God is growing and growing. And this is to be something that is to be rejoiced at and danced to. Champagne to be popped and confetti to be thrown, and for us to be dancing around our homes. The one who was rich became poor so that we who are poor could become rich through him. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you now that we can come to the table that has been furnished for us by your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.